Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your grace and your wisdom. We know that you, above all others, are worthy of glory and thanksgiving, and especially as we move into the latter part of our year where we think about just all the things that we should be thankful for and the many privileges and blessings that we have to live and the times in which we live and the country in which we live. We're just overwhelmed by your goodness, and so we want to remember that. And also we think about the great gift of your Son who took on human flesh to become like one of us so that he could transform us to be like him. And we thank you for that as well. And Lord, we lift up Taylor and Debbie to you. We thank you that things weren't any worse in the bad car wreck they were in. We pray for the other people that were involved as well. And we just pray for Debbie's quick healing and restoration. And we pray that you would work to help them solve all the problems now that they have of how to get to their daughter's wedding and all the complications that go along there. So we just put them before you and ask that you'd provide for their needs and all that they're going through. And Father, as we continue on through Revelation here, we pray that through your Spirit, you'll give us wisdom and insight into your Word so that we can both understand what you've given us and also welcome it into the way we think about ourselves and you and our world and where things are headed. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're on page 173. I think in the notes, we're right in the middle of this vision that John has had of this 144,000 on Mount Zion. So if you will, turn over to page 169, and let's read these five verses here. It's the first five verses in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. We'll read the vision, do a little recap. So on page 168, 169, we've got these. We've got this vision of this 144,000. Again, let me read it, and then we'll get to picking it apart again. John says, "Then I looked, and here was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I also heard a sound coming out of heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. Now the sound I heard was like that made by harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found on their lips, for they are blameless." Very powerful image. Last week, we talked about that we've already seen another 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation. I think this is a different 144,000. The one in chapter 7 is from the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, as you can see in verse 3 of chapter 14 there, these are those who have been redeemed from the earth, which would imply that they are redeemed from all the people groups of the earth, not just from the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is a distinct vision. We talked about everything up to about verse 4. That's kind of where we left off last week, talking about that imagery, which is some of the stranger imagery in the book, where this group is described as these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. I've got notes about that over on page 172 there for you. We were talking about that, and I said kind of in the background there, I talked about the fact that this imagery, that they've not been defiled by women, they're virgins. They one of those ties in to an image of being a holy warrior. Oftentimes in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East in general, soldiers, as they prepared for battle, they were restricted from, you know, having relations with women. There's a lot of reasons for that. I won't go into all that. You can imagine how that works. You know, fighters, even this day, people who are fighters and boxers, I don't know if you know this, but they restrict any access to women for several months leading up to it because, you know, makes you more angry and violent and everything else. Anyway, won't go into all that. Just you can read up on that if you want to. You can check it out. But here, the basic idea is, number one, there's nothing wrong with a man having a relationship with a woman in the right context. So here, being defiled by women, that's an interesting statement. And it also ties in to, I think, what we're going to see later when we see the appearance of Babylon, the great harlot, the great whore in Babylon. And one of the things that she does is she defiles the people of the earth with her idolatry, with her sexual immorality, quote unquote. And so these are people that have kept themselves pure. And as we talked about last week, the Lord will often use symbolic language. He'll often use images of his people that sometimes is entirely feminine, applying to both men and women. You know, like we are called the bride of Christ. And that includes me. And as a man, I don't particularly like to think of myself as a bride. But when you think of it in spiritual terms, then it communicates something very powerful, right? Same thing with women. You know, in the New Testament, there is never a reference to the sisters in the faith. We're all referred to as brothers, whether you're male or female. Because in the culture of the time, women kind of had a second-rate status. And one of the great revolutionary ideas within Christianity is women are accepted as heirs of salvation on equal footing with men. And, you know, in our modern times, they want to forget all that stuff and try to rewrite the history books and rewrite theology and everything else. But nevertheless, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Major turning point in the history of how women were viewed in the world, you know. Slaves as well. You know, countercultural. I can't think of the right word I'm looking for. Let me tell you what I'm saying. Then we'll get to is the book of Philemon, where Paul is writing about an escaped slave, and he writes to Onesimus, his master, and he challenges Onesimus not to receive him back as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And see, Paul didn't force that on him. But when you throw that idea out there, all of a sudden you got this idea, oh, wait a minute, maybe, you know, the slave master thing isn't what, that's not what it appears to be in Christ. And in fact, Paul even reminds Onesimus that you both have a master in heaven and you serve him. So we're really all slaves of Jesus. So where does that put everybody? And so some really, really incredible things that happen in the New Testament as far as that goes in Christ, according to what he's done. So here we have this image that you have the people who are set apart for the Lord. Also, the idea of a virgin, that's a term often. In fact, the word here is the word that's usually applied to women. So you have this double image here, that they have not defiled themselves with women, but they're also virgins. That these are people who have kept themselves pure. And I think in the background, and as we'll see, that this image is going to be very apt for where we're headed. Top of page 173, there's a little italicized paragraph that where I say all that in one place better than what I'm saying it now. So you can read that, where here this image is apparently combining together this image of the holy warrior with the pure bride to talk about this group of redeemed who are clearly both men and women in this context. Now, that's where we left off last week. The next thing that it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So clearly the Lamb is Jesus in this context. And these are the people who follow him around, which immediately takes us back to the Gospels, where Jesus, as he makes disciples, right, one of the main things that he says from the very beginning is, follow me. In fact, you can see this pattern in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus begins his ministry. And if you go and you look at that, it says after the baptism by John, he goes out and he begins to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, saying to everybody, repent and believe the gospel. And then immediately after that, he goes and he finds the first men and he tells them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So that pattern you see in Jesus' ministry. And so here, the language that they follow the Lamb very clearly talks to discipleship patterns that we see in the rest of the New Testament. These are his people that follow him wherever he goes. Next thing there, it says that they're redeemed as from humanity or from mankind. That is from all humanity. As first fruits to God and to the Lamb. There I have notes about that, bottom of page 173, about first fruits. And if you remember, particularly in the context of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, history of Israel, the offering of the first of the harvest in Israel was an offering of first fruits that is given to the Lord in thanks for His provision and recognition of His sovereignty. And so that's where that imagery comes from. Several of the festivals were associated with the harvest of the first fruits, the first gleanings of the grain and the harvest and so forth. The second thing in the New Testament, some of the offering are provisions, such as new converts in Romans 16, also in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul refers to them as first fruits. The Holy Spirit is referred to as first fruits that's given to believers, a down payment of their salvation in Romans 8:23 there. And then, of course, Jesus, He is referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, He is the first, and at this point, the only person to be resurrected. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. Also in James 1:18, James talks of new believers as being first fruits. He says, of His own will, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, which is a great statement. You and I, right now, and I know it doesn't seem this way, but you and I are the prototypes of a whole new kind of humanity, right? And we who have the Spirit dwelling within us right now, we're just a little foretaste of what is yet to come. We're the first ones that He has redeemed and done all these incredible things in and to and through. And so that's what James is getting at there. And of course, remember, this is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who didn't believe in Him until after the resurrection, which is really awesome to think about. But that imagery goes all throughout Scripture. And so very, very powerful image. Now, before I get to this last little point here, I've been talking for a while. Any questions or comments on...
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Does this take place on our chart? Is it somewhere in the middle here? I think it's at the end?
I think it's probably over here somewhere. Way over here. This is if you remember last week, I talked about... if you look over at the bottom of page 169, there's a very long quote from Osborne's commentary. And there are others that have made this argument, but I think he makes it in a little bit shorter and more readable way. I've some commentaries, they are so confusing that you almost have a commentary on the commentary to even understand what the guy's talking about. Osborne's not like that. He talks in plain language. I really like his commentary on Revelation. But then at the bottom there, he uses this word that you don't hear often unless you're reading some heavy theological text or some philosophical text. And if you look in that quote, he talks about the debate over whether this is an earthly scene or a heavenly scene. And so what he says there is that this is a good argument can be made that this is a heavenly scene, but it's a scene that is what he says is proleptic. So if you look down toward the bottom of that, thus, this could be a proleptic vision, that is envisioning a thing before it actually happens, of the millennial reign of the Lamb and the redeemed, or perhaps of the New Jerusalem. So he's not sure, but whatever it is, it's something that's yet future on out here. You know, so it could be part of them reigning with the Lamb in the millennium, or it could be part of the new creation. The point is this, that it's a scene of what it's going to be after all this is over. Right, so it's a glorious scene meant to encourage the saints that no matter how bad things may get in the meantime, those of you who knew Tom Murray, one of his favorite sayings was, "In the meantime, we may have a mean time." Right, that as bad as things get, there is a salvation, there is a fulfillment coming here after all the terrible events of the end, and I think that's what this vision is meant to do. It's meant to encourage Christ's people, that there's something much, much better coming. And so it's a vision of the future that's kind of set in a timeless way. I heard I was listening to this on? A podcast I was listening to this week, And a guy was talking about a recent study that they were doing as they're trying to figure out how people think about the world and how different people process the world. And it was all about, and it was couched in the sense of, could we ever have a technology where we could read one another's minds? And I hear that and I think, oh Lord, that's the worst idea I've ever heard in my life. And the guy who was making the argument about one part of it said, he was saying that, you know, number one, that's a terrible idea, because think about how many thoughts you have every day that are half-baked, that are just potentialities, but they're not actual things you're going to act on. And if somebody's in there, you know, going through that, and you know, there was a great Twilight Zone episode about this, if you remember. Guy who got the ability to read people's mind for one day, and so he was reading his co-worker's mind, and his coworker was thinking about robbing the bank that they were working out and buying tickets and going away. And then he realized by the end of it, the guy was just daydreaming. He was never going to do any of that. Call the cops in on him and everything. You know, it was a really great episode, you know. But anyway, the guy was talking about that reading people's minds, it's a near impossibility, because we think of the language we use, but it's, there's something deeper going on in the way we process the world that can't be qualified or whatever. And he talked about a study that was done recently where they gave grade school children all over the world from different cultures these three little circles that had the words past, present, and future on them. And they said to these grade school kids, okay, now we want you to organize these circles in the way you think about these ideas. So the American kids, how did they lay them out? Past, present, and future, right? Linear order, going from past to the future. There were several kids in Asian cultures, in several of the Asian cultures, that took the three circles and just piled them all up on one another. Right? In other words, they think about it totally different. And the researchers were like, we don't know what that means, but it's interesting. We got to find out what that means. And of course, in Asian culture, you know, they have a strong link to their ancestors, and also a strong thought about what we're going to do later and how our life is going to affect those who come after us. As Americans, we very rarely think about our ancestors, right? Most of us don't know who our great-great-grandparents were, and we largely don't care. And we also don't think about the generations that are coming after us. I heard a Japanese businessman one time talking about the absolute ridiculousness of how Americans make a strategic plan and they talk about 5 years in the future. He said, I have a plan that reaches 500 years in the future. You know, because that's how far they're thinking. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. So that means that their brain is wired all different. Now, my point in saying all that is, when I heard that, it immediately made me think, that's the way Revelation deals with all this stuff. It takes the past, the present, and the future, and it just piles them all on top of one another. And it gives us some clues as to where these things are taking place. But again, you know, we have just been talking about these events that are in our immediate future, perhaps, with the coming of the beast, the Antichrist, and all that. But now this vision is probably jumping on out past that, if that makes sense. And so this vision is meant to encourage Christ's people. In fact, there was one commentator said that as this vision appears, it is time for a little break, right? People need some encouragement right here at this point, after all this terrible dark imagery here. So this is simply, as far as I can tell, this is simply meant to be a vision of the future that we're not told the specifics of it, but it's meant to encourage believers that this is what's going to happen. Does that make sense? I've been talking for a long time, and I don't know that I've actually gone anywhere. Everybody, Joanne, did that. I hope that helped some. I hope somewhat. Yeah, yeah. Right. I know. Yeah. Any question you try to answer in Revelation, it usually opens up about five or six more that are worse than the one you started with. So, yeah, I understand. I've really become convinced that, especially when we deal with the prophetic, and I've said this about 1,000 times, that in prophetic texts, and especially in visionary texts like Daniel and Revelation, the Lord is concerned about telling us what's going to happen, showing us what's going to happen, and He even tells us why things are going to happen. But he very rarely answers the question of when. When are these things going to take place? You know, and when he does answer it, it still leaves some things open. You know, like Jesus, when he, you know, at the very end of his ministry, when they're looking at the temple, and we spent a lot of time looking at this passage when we were doing the eschatology study. But when the boys are looking at the temple at the end, and Jesus says, listen, I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of another. All these things are going to be torn down. And they ask Jesus, then what, when will these things be? But then they say this, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, they're smart enough to know that if they just ask Jesus the when question, he might be able to divert it. So at that point, they've at least learned enough to say, okay, what's the sign? What are we looking for that we'll know? And Jesus tells them two things. When you see the abomination that leads to desolation, everything leading up before that is just beginning of birth pains. So you know, but when you see that, you know the time is at hand. And secondly, the other big sign is, when you see me in the air, you'll know that it's the end of the age, right? Now, think about now, we got all this stuff in Revelation, right, that fits in between those two time periods, that fits in between the abomination of the desolation and the appearing of Jesus in the air. And that's what we want to know. And what Revelation does is it talks about a lot of those things, and it takes the three discs of the past, present, and future and just lays them all on top of one another and says, okay, here's what's going to happen, but I'm not going to help you in terms of giving a strong sequence of chronological events. So it's up to us to try to figure out how those things fit together. And I think the Lord does that in part to encourage our faith. That is, we have to trust Him that He's going to work these things out and move these things forward. That's the primary lesson I think He's teaching us in this life. My father-in-law said years ago, this always stuck with me, he was talking about just the priority that as the Lord tries to cultivate our faith in this lifetime. And just offhand, he says, you know, I don't know what's going to happen out in the future. You know, the Bible says so little about the earthly reign of Christ and then the new heavens and the new earth. But what I'm completely convinced of is that by the time we get there, we are going to be people who trust Him without question. And so He has to get us to that place before that comes. And you know how you get people to trust you? By putting them in situations where it seems completely illogical to trust you, right? The trust has to be tested. The trust has to be put to the test, and you got to go through that, right? And that goes all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve, and everything else that we're going through. Yeah.
Could the 144,000 just be a symbol, and that not really be the accurate number?
I think it absolutely is. Yeah.
Yeah. 12,000 from each.
Right.
Tribe.
Yeah.
Well, 12 is supposed to be a number of completion.
Exactly. And that's exactly what I think is going on here. I think the number 12, the number 144,000 here, clearly it's a cubed number. It's a perfect number. So anytime you see those types of symbolic numbers, to me that's pointing toward the fact that this is not a literal number, but it's pointed to a complete number. Yeah. So the idea here would be, this is the complete number of the redeemed, if that makes sense to you. Just like, I'm going to get in all kind of trouble here. I'm going to get in all kind of trouble here, but bear with me when we get there. Just like the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, that may be a symbolic number too, in the sense of, right, who knows? But the idea is that especially in the Roman Empire, you know, when you have great empires came on the scene, they always talk about things in terms of 1,000-year reigns. When the Nazis came to power, the Third Reich was a 1,000-year reign of this new ruling class that's going to take over. Praise Jesus, that didn't last very long, right? So the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire talked about the Pax Romana that would last for a millennium. So it may be that 1,000-year reign of Jesus is, number one, supposed to symbolize that it's a reign that's going to happen on this earth, but it will be a reign that's long enough to establish an age. Does that make sense? To establish a whole new order of things. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. But I largely think that in the visionary material, right, most of these numbers are pointing to something else, right? They're symbolic in the sense that they're pointing to some other reality that is larger than just what the numbers themselves talk about. And I think this may be a case of that for sure. And especially when we have these cubed numbers, you know, and special numbers, the sevens and the seven times seven, and the, you know, here the again another 144,000, 12 times 12,000. So, and of course, that would pair together great with theology that we see in the New Testament, that the Lord is working towards saving a complete number out of all the nations. You know, Paul in Romans 11 says that in the end, the Lord is going to save Israel, but it's only after the full number of the Gentiles have come in. That is, the full number that are going to be saved from the nation. So there's an idea in which the Lord is going to complete that work of salvation, saving everybody that he intends to save in that. But in the same way, in Revelation, the 144,000 of Israel speak to the Lord fulfilling his promise to save all of Israel, the nation as a whole, in the last days, which is what Paul argues again in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So both of these numbers, I think, represent the Lord fulfilling his purposes to save that complete number that he desires and wants to save, both out of Israel, but also out of the nations. And so I think that's what this vision is meant to encapsulate for us here, I think, as best I can figure out. But that may not be saying much. But there are other people who agree with that, so that encourages me. You know what I'm saying? Just like Jesus said, wherever two or three agree in my name, it must be true. And that, no, that's something else. Anyway, doesn't work that way, right? yeah. Anybody else, any questions on that so far? All right, the last thing, this is a really powerful statement. The last thing that's said about this group, it says that no lie was found on their lips, for they are blameless. That language, bottom of page 173 in your notes, is a direct allusion to passages like Isaiah 53:9 and Zephaniah 3:13, where no deceit was found in their mouth. The Isaiah 53 passage, of course, is talking about Jesus as the great suffering servant. You know, no lie, no treachery was found in his mouth. It's also used of the saints in the Zephaniah 3:13 passage. This idea of not speaking lies and being blameless is a fairly common theme in the New Testament. And it's the goal for which the Lord is shooting for as he's confirming us and conforming us to the image of Christ. One of my favorite statements of this is in 1 Corinthians 1:8, where Paul says to that church, this is at the top of page 174, right down from the top of that longer quote that I have there for you. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, he, God, will also strengthen you, that is the saints, specifically at Corinth here, but the saints in general, he will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. That's a powerful statement. Now, and I love it that in all of the letters that statement comes in, it is coming in Corinthians. Right? What do we know about the Corinthian church? Are they a model of upstanding Christian behavior? Man, they are in being a literal resident of Corinth, Mississippi. I grew up in a very similar culture, right, where nothing works as it ought to and nobody does what they're supposed to be doing, you know. And so here, same thing in Corinth. You know, you got people that are still involved in temple idolatry. They're fighting with one another as they go take the Lord's table together. It's backbiting. They're taking sides. They're divided. And yet Paul says here at the very beginning that the Lord himself will strengthen you so that you will be blameless. That's one of the promises. Now, I don't know about you. I can't imagine that. I think almost, I won't say every day, but maybe every third day, I think about being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think about actually being in his presence. You know that day's coming. And it's both a comforting idea and a terrifying idea at the same time. Because I immediately, and probably the devil does some of this too, I start to think about myself as I actually am. And I just think, I'm probably not going to survive that experience. But here, this is what Paul says, and it's what the New Testament, it's what Jesus confirms, is that when we finally stand in his presence, we'll be blameless. He's not going to have anything to blame us for. You know, and so part that the big parts that play into that is Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all of our sinfulness and brings about forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. And even more than that, I really think the Lord is working out our lives in a way that by the time we enter into his presence, we will be people who exhibit this in a very real way. Right? We'll be so transformed to be like Jesus that when we speak the truth. And so therefore, we're going to be proper witnesses of him and so forth and so on. Now, it doesn't seem like it now, but that's what the Lord is doing for us. A very similar thing. Look at Ephesians 1:4. This is another very, very powerful statement. Again, Paul is the one who develops these ideas. For he, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we may be holy and unblemished. And it's the same word there, the word blameless, in his sight. That's the goals for which he has set us apart from the beginning of anything, that we would be holy and also blameless. Ephesians 5, very... very similar statement. Here, though, it's the first two references, I think, have been talking about God the Father, what the purposes that he has for us. Here, Ephesians 5 talks about Jesus as the great bridegroom of the church. And there it says, so that he, Jesus Christ, may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but a holy and blameless. And so that really fits into this imagery that we have here of the 144,000 like a virgin bride. She's without spot. She's without blemish. She's blameless in that sense. Same thing, Colossians 1:22. But now he, Christ, has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. That is, before God the Father and so forth. So you can see that those are great promises. And here we actually see the fulfillment of it in Revelation, because as these 144,000, as we talked about, I think these represent the full number of the redeemed out of the nations. As they're now in Christ's presence, they are blameless. No lie is found on their lips. And they are, in a sense, perfected in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know, I just want to really emphasize this. You read those four passages again, Corinthians, the two in Ephesians, and in Colossians, and who is it that's working to make us blameless? Who is responsible for doing that? The Father and Jesus. Notice not once does Paul say that we're going to perfect ourselves so that we may be blameless. You understand me? We don't have the wisdom or the power or the ability to do that. That's God the Father's promise to us.
There is now, therefore, no condemnation.
That's right. Right. That is one of the most powerful statements in the whole Bible. And think about how many times we read over that and we just don't stand in awe of it. No, there is now, presently, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If you're in Jesus, there's no condemnation. You know, that's such a powerful idea. Such an incredibly powerful idea, right? And so here we see the fulfillment of it here in Revelation 14 with this vision of Christ's people standing with him in this glorified state on Mount Zion, the very place from which Jesus is going to rule and oversee the known universe, at least in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign, but maybe even also in the new heavens and the new earth. So how that all fits in, we're not told specifically, but it's meant to encourage us and remind us, listen, this is where we're headed as Christ's people. Any questions or comments on that before we look at this next section here? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? All right, well, let's read on here. Now, we're going to see a new vision, bottom of page 174. Let me read this whole passage to you. I want you to hear this all together, and it'll be easy for me to read it straight through the Bible, out of my Bible, because these three angels are going to appear, and I want you to hear their messages all together, and then we'll come back and we'll pick them apart and try to put them back together as we've been doing. So this is another vision in the context of all these visions John is having. This is Revelation 14, 6. It begins at the bottom of page 174 in your notes, but I'm going to read on through. So listen to what John sees. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' Now a second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And then a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commandments and their faith in Jesus." And then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed." "Yes," says the Spirit, "let them rest from their labors, for their works will follow them." This is to me a very powerful interlude in the midst of these visions about the rise of the beast and the Antichrist and this empire that's coming. These three angels come up, and now they're flying over the whole earth with these three messages. And as you read through, you can probably see how they're interconnected. And so we'll start going through these and looking at the actual details that you have here. The first angel comes, and he's got an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. That is, people from every nation, tribe, language, and people. Top of page 175. I've got some notes there for you on that. Number one, this is very similar to a scene that we saw earlier in 8:13, where there was a large eagle, or perhaps a vulture even, who came and proclaimed woes against the earth. Three woes are coming, if you remember that. And so he came and announced this terrible judgment that was about to come on the earth there. Here, this angel is flying directly overhead, which means he's way up at the apex of the sky. So this is a message that's going to go to the whole earth so that everybody can hear him and so forth. He talks about it being an eternal gospel. Really, really interesting what he says there. In other words, this is a universal, never-changing, permanently valid content of the gospel that he's talking about here. And in fact, this is the only place in Revelation where you have both the noun for gospel and the verb for gospel that are together in the same context, which is a form that you have sometimes in the gospels. And here in this translation where it says, "a gospel to proclaim," you see that? If I were to translate that very literally, it would be something like "a gospel to evangelize" or "a gospel to gospelize." You understand what I'm saying there? So the idea of good news being proclaimed, again, harkens back to the gospels, Jesus himself, John the Baptist, and then the apostles going out, taking the gospel. Here, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit different in the sense that, notice, the gospel that this angel preaches is "fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has arrived. So worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And let me just kind of make the argument there in your notes that is, in a sense, what every proclamation of good news all throughout the Scripture calls people to, no matter what time period they're living in. What changes in it is kind of the focus of it. So this is the thing that the Old Testament saints were called to fear God, to give him the glory, right? In other words, worship God alone. Also, in the New Testament, you have this image of fear God and giving him glory as well. So here, this gospel, what the angel is calling the people to, if I could say it this way, is the form of repentance, is the form of changing your mind that has always been present, ever since Adam and Eve fell, all the way through the Gospels, all the way through the Bible, leading into Jesus and on up into our times even. So this is just a very baseline baseline call to repentance. And of course, it comes in the context of the beast and the Antichrist and so forth. And I'll say more about that in just a second. Let me also say, before I ask for questions, a lot of commentators, and I think there's some weight to this, that they link this verse with what Jesus talks about in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:14, where Jesus makes the plain statement that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That the actual fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about there may be this angel that we're seeing now in Revelation 14. A very similar statement in Mark 13 in the parallel passage, that the gospel must be first proclaimed to all the nations. There was, when I was in Bible college and whatnot in the early 90s, there was, within the modern missions movement, there was a heavy emphasis placed on, you know, taking the gospel to the unreached people groups that have not been, you know, that have not been touched by the gospel yet, which is an awesome thing to do. I mean, that, I think that's what we're called to do as the church, you know. And there was always this undercurrent of, well, Jesus can't come back until we complete that task. And I remember reading one guy challenging that with, well, yes, that is what we're supposed to be doing, but it may be that we're not going to complete that task, that there's nowhere that the church is told that I'm not going to come back until you complete that. That's reading something into what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. And I hope, let me put it this way, I hope that's true. Because if it is up to us, Jesus ain't coming back for a real long time, very long time. Just in terms of what's going on.
Given lots of dreams and visions now to the Muslims.
I think so. Yeah, I think absolutely. You know, and the, you know, the Lord. This is y'all know what I'm saying. I'm not getting to, but the Lord doesn't follow our rule book when He's working out His salvation. You know, salvation is entirely the work of the Lord. Now clearly, He calls us to cooperate with Him in that, and He gives us certain roles to fulfill. But by and large, the work of it, the actual work of salvation, is His work, and He can do whatever He wants to do. And one of the really incredible things that He's doing in our time is, yes, within the Muslim culture, He has given them dreams and visions that are leading people to Jesus. I mean, there's a really good book on that. Some of you probably read it. And the
Insanity of God.
Yeah. And that's in a series of books, too. That was called The Insanity of God.
Insanity of God, and then there's The Insanity of Obedience.
Yeah, that's it. The Insanity of Obedience is the other one. But it's just incredible the way the Lord is doing that, you know. And also, when you look at Scripture, the way the Lord saves people and draws them to Himself, you know, it's His work. And He uses whatever methods He wants to. Here, you know, it's this angelic messenger going out to proclaim this. And I think part of the context of this is all happening in the context of the beast, because the third angel that we're going to see, he warns people, if they take the mark of the beast, there's no going back for you, which would imply to me that these warnings are going to come before the beast starts to impose his mark. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that the people are warned beforehand. If you do this, there is no question. And so, as these things are unfolding, I think what this is a supernatural witness to the inhabitants of the earth, where there's going to be no question that this is what's going on, right? So it's not just, you know, it's one thing if I were to go to somebody and say, listen, you shouldn't take the mark of the beast, right? Number one, you need to believe in God, because your whole world system is falling apart. And if you take the mark of the beast, there's no hope for you whatsoever. You can very quickly discount that as me, you know, well, Stacy, that's just your view. That's just your personal truth. That doesn't apply to me. But when there is an angelic being who is saying to the whole earth, listen, you better get straight or else there's no hope. Do not pass go. You will burn forever, right? I mean, that's what this passage is essentially saying. I mean, and they don't wake up and respond to that. What else do you want me to do, you know? I mean, this whole episode reminds me of that terrible joke about a city was flooded out, and a guy gets up on his roof and he starts praying, Lord, please save me from the flood. And guy comes by in a boat and says, hey, man, you want to get in the boat and come on with me? And he said, no. I pray to the Lord. He's going to provide for me. He's going to save me from the flood. He goes on. Another guy comes by in a barge and says, hey, man, come on, get on the barge. No. I pray to the Lord. He's going to provide. He's going to save me from the flood. The water's coming up on the roof further and further. Finally, the only thing you get to him is a helicopter. A helicopter comes over and says, "Hey, man, we'll throw you a rope. Get up in here." He says, No. I pray to the Lord. He's going to save me from the flood. Finally, the flood comes up. He drowns in the flood, goes to heaven, stands before the Lord. He says, "Lord, I thought you were going to save me from the flood." The Lord says, "I sent a boat, a barge, and a helicopter. What else you want me to do for you?" Right? Same thing here. You know, the Lord is warning the earth without question in the end that this is not going the way that you think it's going to be going. And so I think these angelic witnesses are going to be very, very powerful testimonies. Number one, that's calling people, giving them a chance to repent before it is absolutely too late. And let me just say that many scholars, many commentator writers, which they're just all commentators, you know what I mean, there. But many people who write on this see this whole scene as just an announcement of judgment and without any hope of salvation whatsoever. And I don't see that here. I see this as a warning before the end is final. And so we'll talk about that in the context of some other things here. But this first angel very clearly proclaiming this news that people should fear the one true God, give Him glory, worship Him, because the hour of His judgment has come, and you don't want to be caught at the last minute on this thing. So yeah, a very, very powerful image of that. Any other questions, comments on that?
Where does this fall?
Well, again, I think it has to happen. So I think, now again, I don't know. I mean, that's applying logic to it. No, okay, there's two things. Number one, notice it says, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has arrived." So let me say, this is one of the things we're going to talk about. Usually when Revelation refers to an hour of something being fulfilled, we're usually talking about the very time in which it's fulfilled. You know, it hit me. I may have thought about this earlier, but it's been a long time since I've come back to it. The Bible does not use minutes and seconds in terms of defining time. The lowest it gets is an hour. It'll talk about years, it'll talk about months, it'll talk about days. But when you talk about an hour, it's usually talking about the very time of fulfillment. Jesus in His parables will often give a warning parable. And the one I remember is the guy who's storing up grain in his barns. You remember, he's getting richer and richer and richer and richer. And finally, the master comes to him and says, "Listen, you've been a fool, because at this very hour, your life is going to be demanded of you." In other words, right now is happening. Same thing, Jesus, when He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, let this hour pass from me," right? It's the time of fulfillment. It's when everything's coming together. And so the hour in Revelation, I think, often refers to this final cataclysmic set of events where the day of the Lord comes, judgment falls, and of course that's what it's talking about here. The very hour of His judgment is upon us. So that would seem to indicate that it's during this over here. It's somehow related to that. But the third angel, again, who gives the warning not to take the mark of the beast, it seems like that one, it seems like God is trying to warn people before there's the possibility for them to do that, right? In other words, He doesn't say, "Listen, since you've taken the mark of the beast," but He says, "If you take the mark." So whenever the beast starts to impose that mark, and we don't know if that happens early on or in the middle, or I think so. Yeah, so somewhere over here, you know, which is where we're back to again. Somewhere in there, but where exactly? Hard to know. Yeah. That's a great question, though. Anybody else have any questions? Okay, on page one, let me flee before somebody thinks of something good. So over on page 176, again, just some notes about what this is calling people to do. The idea of fear God, give Him glory. Osborne makes the argument that in Revelation, those are code words for repentance and conversion. I think that's apt. And you can read through the other references that I have there. In Revelation 11:13, if you remember at the conclusion of the witness of the two prophets that come, the two witnesses that come in the end, it says that at that hour, notice the hour again, At that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So that seems to indicate that there is a group there that repents at the end of that cataclysmic set of events there and so forth. It's also the call to fear God is, again, that all throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it's one of the great statements of salvation, of, you know, repentance, of turning to the Lord and so forth. In the background, bottom of page 176 and 177, every time I read this passage, I can't help but think again about the context of Daniel, and particularly the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that's in chapter 4. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, he's out on top of his rooftop, and he says, bottom of page 176, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Right? Isn't this me? Isn't this what I've done? Right? Boy, the minute you start looking like that, the Lord's just looking like, hey, let's see about that. Let's find out who's really glorious here. And if you remember, the Lord turns Nebuchadnezzar crazy. He sends him out into the wilderness. He turns into a wild man, a madman. But then, top of page 177, he says, Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of the days, that is the days of his madness, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." It's really interesting. At the beginning, he's looking down on Babylon, and at the end, he's looking up towards heaven, right? He's got the right focus, looking up instead of down. Always pay attention to where people are looking in Scripture. Up, down, very, very important clue as to what's going on. "He lifted his eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me." And look what he does. "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." By the way, this is a summary of the first four chapters of Daniel, all the visions that are seen there and the importance of them. And then he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." A lot of people have asked the question whether or not this is Nebuchadnezzar truly repenting, or if he's just had some kind of insight. And my argument is, Nebuchadnezzar is the only pagan king who gets to write a chapter in the Bible. I don't think the Lord would let somebody do that if he didn't want people to pick up on the message. And by the way, the very next king that appears in Daniel chapter 5 is Belshazzar and his rejection of the Lord and rebellion against the Lord, and he's taken into utter destruction. So in that book, I think Nebuchadnezzar is held up as what a king of the earth is supposed to do. They're supposed to turn their eyes toward heaven and realize, oh, wait a minute, there's a God above all other gods and so forth. So here, very, very similar scene where Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to the God of heaven by praising him and honoring, realizing who he is. Every time I read that passage, I always think about that in the background of what's going on here. And so that's the very thing that this angel is calling these people too. And again, on page 177, I talk about the fact that this first angel talks about the very hour of his judgment has arrived. And I've got a quote there again with some of those other references where, hours, especially in John's writing, signifies it's the very time of some divinely appointed fulfillment. So it's referred to Jesus and the cross, the hour of his destiny. Other judgment passages, so you can go and look at that reference there, and he's got some things that you can look up there in the Scriptures and so forth. Anybody have any questions or comments on that? All right, y'all, that's going to be a great place to break, because these second two angels, they're going to talk about the fall of Babylon, and there's a lot going on there, so I don't want to get right in the middle of that and then have to come back and try to remember what I talked about last time. So when we come back in January, we'll start up right there in Revelation 14:8. And if you want to, be sure to go ahead and over the break, you can read ahead. And again, I would encourage you over the break, read through the whole book of Revelation a couple of times. You know, this book, you know, as we said at the very beginning, there's a blessing to the one who reads and the one who hears the words of the prophecy. this book, the more I read it, the more things start to fall into place and make sense. This is not a book you can read through one or two times and really have everything gel for you. So over the break, I would encourage you just to read through the whole thing three or four times. Shoot, read it once a week. By the time you come back, we'll tag team. I'll let you all teach, and I can sit down for a little bit. January the 14th, we'll be back. So put the note up on your refrigerator. Listen, I hope you all have a great Thanksgiving, a Merry Christmas, and Happy New Year, because I won't see you for any of that stuff. So I'll see you in 2020. Hope you all have a great break, and hope everything goes well. Let me pray for us, and we'll shut everything down here. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. I thank you just for this semester of study that we've been able to come together and just rejoice in the truth that you've given us, even in this very difficult book that it's hard to get our minds around. It's hard to understand some of the actual details here, at least to put them in the context of when and where these things take place in your larger divine purposes. But as you told John at the very beginning, I'm going to show you the things which must take place. So these events are meant to encourage us. They're meant to guide us. They're meant to point us to Jesus, who is the Lord. He is the one who is sovereign over all history, who's holding all things together, moving everything along according to your good and powerful purposes. And so we pray that we can keep that in sharp focus in everything that we're thinking about and everything that we're studying together. Lord, pray that you protect everybody over the break. Pray that we have a great time of celebration in the days to come, thinking about you and your provision, and that you'll return us all safely next semester to finish up the book and to fellowship together again for a while. And we give you all praise and all thanks for all the opportunities you give us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See you next year.